announcement today. But it's a great one. It's one we've been hearing about a little bit, a lot, and we're going to hear more about hopefully soon. Family Camp, the deadline, or Family Weekend, sorry, our family version of Family Camp this year, our Family Weekend, the forms are available online and in the lobby. The deadline to register is only 1 week away. It's July 4th. And I am very excited about it. Our planning is kicking up. It's going to be a great time. And I don't know about you, but when I sit here and see you guys and see us, and when I hear the manifestations, I am so thankful for this body that we're in. We are not perfect. But man, there's believing here, and there's love for God and for each other. And there's so much of the word to learn and to believe. And so much of how we get that is from the time together. We hear it in teachings, but man, we see it, you know, in that those minutes in between when what you believe shines out and it teaches me in huge ways. When your love reaches me and helps me to hear and accept God's word better. And this is a phenomenal time for that, to be together and to hear the word together and to live the word together and to call each other on to living the word better together. And to remember the grace of God, that here's all these other imperfect people who have made as many horrific errors in their life as I have, and look at what God's doing. So if you haven't registered or haven't really considered being a part of it, I would encourage you to do that. And you don't have a whole lot more time to think about it and pray about it. So again, the deadline is next Sunday, and you're welcome to register before the deadline too. With that, we're going to sing one more song before our teacher, Josh Thomas, comes up this morning. And that is number 149, I Was Crucified with Christ. And if you want to clap this morning, you can, but you by no means have to. Okay? Number 149.
So happy to be back teaching God's word with you this morning. And we'll be looking at part two of the series we started last week on the Spirit of God, how God has given us his Spirit to be made conformed to the image of his perfect Son. And that Spirit is a new life and a new heart within. And God has also not abandoned us in that growth Spirit, and we're going to be looking at that and God's solution to that in the scriptures today. And thank you, Tom, for inviting me to teach these past 2 weeks. I'm always honored to be able to do this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you once again to open up the eyes of our heart that we might see wondrous things out of your law, that we might see what you've done for us in Christ, that we might see your solution for the problems of man. And we don't exempt ourselves from any of these problems because we are recognizing that we are in need of your solutions for our hearts that need to be made conformed to the image of your Son. And we come today expecting that your word is going to speak to us and remind us of the wonderful things you've done for us in Christ. And I ask for this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Nobody can argue that in the past millennia, I suppose, that mankind has been able to come up with a lot of technological solutions that have made life simpler, more comfortable, even relieving maybe some despair, even relieving some amount of suffering through the advances of technology. Modern medicine especially has done a lot of that type of work. But when you look back at the history of man, ever since Adam and Eve fell, the root problem of a wicked heart, of a heart that has gone astray, no amount of technology, no amount of medical advances, no amount of political theories, and there's been a lot tried, philosophy, education, wealth redistribution, therapy, has been able to solve the root problem of man, and that is a heart that has gone astray, a heart that is at its root wicked and rebellious towards God. We were created as humans to represent God on this earth, right? We were created in God's image, to be God's image bearers. And when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that spiritual life was ruined. It was lost. And apart from God's intervention, man cannot overcome that. We have a heart problem, right? A few examples, you know, we talked about modern medicine has increased life expectancies by, I think since there was a time not too long ago when life expectancies were about half what they are now, at least in the West. And yet, okay, so we live approximately twice as long as we used to live. But what are we doing with that? Basically, it's twice the amount of time to live for myself, right? Again, this is without God's intervention. Well, we've invented airplanes, so we can fly really fast and far, and the world's a smaller place in that respect. But I think Thomas shared with us before, whether you're flying an airplane or riding a donkey to go cheat on your wife, you still haven't solved the problem, right? You haven't solved man's fundamental problem. I was reading yesterday, actually, about planned obsolescence. Anybody here know about planned obsolescence? A few of you are raising your hand. And it's interesting how in some ways what we could have done, what mankind could have done with a good heart and technology has actually been hindered because of this. Basically, from everything I've read about it, basically it comes down to greed. It comes down to covetousness. Planned obsolescence, it's basically a good example is with the light bulb. Back about 100 years ago, there were like five or six companies across the world that were designing light bulbs, and they were lasting too long because they all decided our sales are going down because the light bulbs that we're making are lasting too long, and our sales are dropping. And so they made a pact that if any company sold light bulbs that lasted more than 1,000 hours, that they would fine each other. And so these companies would take the other people's light bulbs and put them up for tests, and when they lasted longer than $1,000, they would send fines to each other. And they did this for a number of years. That's called planned obsolescence, right? Like, you could have had a technology that worked better for the consumer, but let's come together because of essentially what I've seen is greed. But, you know, maybe their argument could be a fear of financial stability, that these companies don't want to lose their income. But bottom line, you see how the heart of man kind of gets in the way of the things that mankind could do. When it comes down to it, technology, modern medicine, some of these other solutions that man has, we're still a slave to our covetous hearts, right? And we haven't been able to solve that root problem. We were looking last week at covetousness and how that unchecked desire for what is not for me, it runs mankind and it runs our hearts. And even with the best of intentions, we cannot overcome that, right? Even at the height of what we could achieve without God, man at his best intentioned can't rise above the condemnation of the man in Romans 7, right, who looks at God's law, says, I shouldn't covet. I should just expect that what you provide is good enough. And I want to do that, but I see this law of sin in my members, right? I see my heart. It can't achieve that. And sometimes, by the way, sometimes we use the word heart differently than the way that the scriptures speak of it, where we'll talk about someone having a good heart. In other words, they have good intentions. The man in Romans 7, from that perspective, had a great heart, right? He had a great heart to be able to want to do God's word. But from a biblical perspective, his heart was wicked and deceitful, and that's what stopped him from fulfilling his good intention. Because down at his root level, and that's the way that the scriptures speak of someone's heart, is that that deepest level of who I am that drives my actual actions, not just my intentions, but what I end up doing, what I end up meditating on, what I end up storing up in my soul. I've got a problem. I've got a broken heart. I've got a rebellious heart. I've got a heart that in no way is going to be able to live up to being God's image on this earth, representing him, reflecting him, his attributes. The man in Psalm 119, he said, and he was under the same burden that the man of Romans 7 was, where it's like, I want to do good, but I can't. But he prayed to God for help, right? He said, I'll run the way of thy commandments when you enlarge my heart. He realized, like, I see your commandments. I want to do that. Run, John, run. The law commands. The law isn't going to help me, but God, maybe you could help me. He cried out for that. God, enlarge my heart. Help me to be able to obey your commands. He said, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Right, that's the first step, is recognizing, oh, I do have a heart that's prone to these things. I need help. I need help. Under the old covenant, God had made an agreement with his people in the Old Testament that involved this promise of the coming of a new covenant. And God's solution, and you can turn to this in Ezekiel 36. God's solution is so wonderful. It's a universal solution to man's heart. In Ezekiel 36, this was spoken to a group of people that had the old covenant. The best that they could arise to was the man of Psalm 119, if you've ever read that. You could remember that. Or the man in Romans 7, who ultimately just said, oh, wretched man that I am, I can't fulfill this your word. Who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me? Praise God. God has not left us in that state of being wretched men. But he has made this promise here, and he's fulfilled this promise in Christ. Look at this in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. This is speaking about the promise of what would come on what we look back on as the day of Pentecost, when we would receive the gift of Holy Spirit. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Oh, what a promise, what a foretelling of what God would do. See, God's solution here is not a reformed heart, not a medicated heart, not an inspired heart, not a technologically distracted heart. But what? A replaced heart, a new spirit, right? A new spirit, a new heart will I give you, right? So, you know, maybe some of those solutions that I mentioned before, I'm not a sociologist or a psychologist or a political philosophy person or a medical person, but maybe things provide some type of balm or Band-Aid. That's not my field. As I trust, it might not be all of your fields either. You know, I'm endeavoring to speak today as a minister of the gospel and a minister of God, as so many of you are as well, that God, and so that means we're accountable to minister God's solution. And the gospel is God's universal solution to man's bad heart problem. And it's not any of these balms or Band-Aids, but literal heart, not just an open heart surgery, but like a replaced heart, right? If you want to think of that analogy. I trust you understand, it's not physical, like the organ that pumps blood, but the very seat of my life, the inner part of my mind and heart, my very nature, down to that root level is wayward, is broken, is not able to be God's image on this earth. And yet God saw that. He saw that that led to covetousness, envy, war, right? We haven't been able to solve war. There's still war, right? James exposes God's answer for why that happens. Have you ever read James 4? You could look at those opening verses to James 4. That where does war come from? Where does fighting come from? Where does killing come from? The lust in your heart. The lust in your heart. But then he says, God gives more grace. Right? So God's intervention has stepped in, and not only has he promised to give man a new heart in Christ, but he's promised to be there right along our sides, helping us to grow up into that new life that is free. Like we sang about, freedom, glorious freedom. Free from worldly ambitions and pride, free from this snare of covetousness where I'm always looking around, wondering and pining for that which God hasn't provided for me, thinking that the grass is greener on the other side, being jealous of those around me that have God's answer for them or maybe are just pursuing things that God hasn't provided and never would provide, and pining for those things. Oh, that covetous heart, we're free from it. The thing that is the root cause of the wars that we see from the beginning of mankind. Oh, isn't God's solution amazing? Let's take some time and examine from the New Testament how this is fulfilled in practice. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. So much of the New Testament, that we're going to look at some very familiar verses to many of us today. But in this context, oh, I trust that it will give you a renewed excitement for who you've been made to be and the fundamental change that took place in your life when you believed the gospel and the promise that God has made and the commitment, the covenant that he's made with you until Christ returns to continue to build this up and cause this to bear fruit in your life. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, speaking about this new covenant and how it's better than the old covenant. These couple chapters in 2 Corinthians are really wonderful. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. By the way, thank you for the response on the Luke 12. Some of you, a number of you, came up to me this week and even this morning were real excited about having read Luke 12 and seeing some of the wonderful insight there. I was really thankful for that. Remember the man, and if you looked at it this week, or maybe you've looked at that before, but a couple people, or one man came to Jesus Christ and said, you need to help me because my brother is cheating me out of the inheritance that's due. Right there? She was talking to me. And she was like, did I get the right answer? It's like, yes, you got the right answer. So you go back in the context of Luke 12. It's that section where Jesus Christ was teaching about the lilies of the field and why the disciples, he's like, don't be concerned. God's going to provide for you. You don't need to be like the Gentiles. They're just always concerned and lusting after how they're going to get their needs met. He says, God's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. Seek my kingdom first. All these things shall be added unto us, right? All these, this very fundamental section, or familiar section, I should say. You go back in the context, and that teaching was in response to a question that somebody in the crowd had said about, hey, Jesus, you need to get involved and help me get this situation right, because my brother's cheating me out of an inheritance that's due me. And I love the insight of Jesus Christ there, because as a minister of the gospel, would Jesus Christ have been able to get in there and spend a number of hours and probably pretty quickly helped figure out, okay, who, by rights, what's fair here? You should give this amount to him. And he could have, like, resolved that, like, financial dispute. But what he said was, who made me a ruler and a judge over you? But then he goes into this long teaching about being wary of covetousness, right? So He gets down to the heart and he addresses the heart. And that's so much of what God's word does, is it helps us with the root problems that would cause me to want to be so concerned about money. He said, the man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And pointed people to God and his care and his provision. And then he went into that section to his disciples and said, you don't need to be like the Gentiles that are always concerned about how they're going to get their needs met. You have a God. You have a God. We heard about it in manifestations, right? That spirit that we've received is a spirit that is inclined towards that type of faith, inclined towards that type of satisfaction and contentment. That spirit, like it says in Ezekiel, right? God saw the idolatry that they were in, and the solution was, here's a new heart that isn't prone to idols, that isn't prone to running to things other than the true God. Right? So you've got that inside of you, right? I've got that inside of me. When I feel the deception and the temptation of the world to seek after other gods, other solutions, other substitutes for what God has promised to be for me, recognize that you have something inside of you that is new, that you have a new heart, that you have a new spirit within you that's not prone to idolatry. Jesus Christ said the first and greatest commandment was to love God, right? Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That man in Romans 7, he looked at the law and said, I can't do this. But what was the solution we looked at last week? Romans 8, right? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free so that I can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. As you walk in that Spirit, as you tap into that Spirit, you are going to be free from idols. Right? It's a natural byproduct of that nature within you that doesn't run to other solutions, but runs to his or her heavenly Father. It's in you. You have it. It's not something that you need to discipline your flesh to try to be or do, but something that's a part of the life that's in you. You see this here in 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 3. This new spirit, this new life God has given. We learned something about it here. It says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. So this is a reference to the difference between, in the old covenant, you had commandments and rules that were written with ink, or maybe written in stone, if you were Moses, right? I'm sure they copied the law, and that's what the reference here is to the writing of God. So the law of God, but like we saw last week, run, John, run, the law commands, it doesn't give us feet or hands. The gospel does something better, right? It bids us to fly, even in ways beyond what the law commanded. But what does it do? It gives us wings, right? And that's what he's referring to here, that the law can tell me to try to, this is how you should live. You shouldn't kill, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't think of just yourself. You should love God. But I can't do that. I need a heart replacement. And so Paul's writing here, he's saying, we're ministers of Christ. We're ministers of the gospel. And God has written that spirit where? In your fingers and your toes? And then, no. I remember I used to think when I was younger, like, because I knew I was taught so well that, you know, I've got the gift of Holy Spirit. I was like, but where is it? Like, is it like, it's like a spiritual reality. So if it could have a physical location that the scriptures talk about, it's not like in my fingertips. So like when I go and touch things, like the spirit comes out, or like in my muscles, I guess maybe Samson had the spirit of God in his muscles or something. I'm not sure exactly how that works under the old covenant, but under the new covenant, at least that spirit, if it has a location, is where? My heart. Right, but that's where I had the problem. Isn't that beautiful? So that when we think of God's Spirit, think of it as that deep. Think of it as that ingrained in who I am. Right, Christianity isn't just we're certainly not just a philosophy that we put on or a new set of rules that we put on, but something that changes me down to the heart level. God's Spirit on Pentecost. This is the fulfillment of what we read in Ezekiel that God said he was going to do. Right? It solves the problem of idolatry, of filthiness of the flesh, of those lusts that form to our souls. And it's by that Spirit that we are conformed to the image of his Son, that perfect man that we can read about in the Gospels, our wonderful Lord and Savior. And in this context, he's our big brother, right? That he would be the firstborn. God didn't want just one, an only child, but he wanted Christ to be the firstborn among many brethren. And through the Spirit, he has that. He has that, right? That we are sons of God. Look at this in 1 John 5. 1 John 5. First John 5, verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And then it says, "And his commandments are not grievous." Oh, I love that. We could read verse 4 too. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. "Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." This solution that God provided by sending Christ, and those of us that believe in him, we receive the gift of Holy Spirit. We become God's children. And in that gospel, in that good news, there are commandments, right? The gospel bids us to fly. It exhorts us to fly in a way that we couldn't before. Remember the jetpack that we gave Randy so he could jump over the study center last week, right? It's a new power and ability. And it's not just the power to do cool things like signs, miracles, and wonders. Those are wonderful, and those point to the gospel, and we ought to grow and pursue those things deeply. Recognize that the fundamental thing that the Spirit does, that the gospel does, is give me a new heart so that I can want to do those things for the right reasons and actually be able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And that law, the fundamental commandments of it is primarily worship God and him only. Right? So that frees me from covetousness, doesn't that? Right? If I have a heart within me that is sold out and is a singular, devoted, exclusive love for God and what he provides for me, then the temptations that the world offers are just going to fall off, right? Because I have God. I have his promise. I have his care for me, right? Let your life be free of covetousness. Why? He's promised never to leave you or forsake you, right? And if I have a spirit within me that is sold out to the worship of the one true God, that fountain of living waters, I'm not going to be tempted to run to cisterns, right? If you've got a fountain of living waters in your backyard, why do you got to hew out nasty old pits to store water? You've got a fountain of living waters bubbling up, right? And so the temptation and the need to feel to go to make these broken cisterns, these broken solutions, isn't going to be there. But it says here that the love of God, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The man in Romans 7, he had a commandment, and it was grievous to him, wasn't it? It was frustrating. As much as he wanted to do it, he couldn't. But for a Christian, his commandments are not grievous. Oh, have you ever looked at what God has called you to in the New Testament and thought, it's like, oh, I'm just like, just feels like there's too much friction here. There's just too much that I have to push against within me to be able to live this way. Recognize that that's not the standard. Recognize that there's something more. Recognize that for a Christian, if you're willing to tap into the Spirit, his commandments are not grievous, right? So if they feel grievous, then I've got a choice to make. I can either let my feelings govern the next week of my life, the next year of my life, or I can say, God tells me in his word that for a Christian, his commandments are not grievous. So I must be relying on the flesh. I must be not tapped into the spirit. As we walk in the spirit, there's something called fruit, right? Let's look at that. Galatians 5. This is a section that we're going to look at in detail at our family weekend. So I'll plug it again, Hannah. I'm starting to get excited as well. I haven't been involved in the planning like she has, but I've been preparing some of the content for the adult teachings. And I'm so excited to be able to get into this topic with you. And it's about a month away or so, right? A couple months. We'll be looking at this in more detail there. But for today's purposes, Galatians 5:19, let's read. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings. That's a pretty long list, right? Well, it says, and such like, so there's even more, right? So, you know, we've been focusing the past week, or past teaching and a half, on this one particular work of the flesh, covetousness. But plug in any one of these, right? And God's solution is not anything but a new heart, right? And a new spirit within. And that's what he says here. And well, we'll read the rest of verse 21. And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those that aren't a part of the kingdom of God, that's the stuff that they do, and they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So why let those things come out? Verse 22, here's the standard for a Christian. Why? Because they have the gift of Holy Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. And we sang this, so we should probably read it. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, right? We sang about that in Galatians 2:20. That this, and by the way, this isn't something that I was listening to a podcast this week, and the minister that was teaching it had some good stuff to say on generally in the teaching, but I think he really missed it on this point, because he was saying that this is something that we do, that you need to crucify your flesh with its affections and lusts. But I don't believe that's the grammar or the overall context of Galatians at all, especially when you consider Galatians 2:20, where Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, right? That was something that happened to me. That's not something I need to do, right? God replaced my heart. God crucified my flesh. And so what he's reminding them of here is that the fruit of the Spirit, that's ours. Not something that you need to strive for. Not something that you need to work to achieve. And certainly you don't need to crucify your flesh. Christ crucified my flesh, right? I'm identified with him, right? Romans 6. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Now, if I'm letting the affections and lusts of my old life well up in me, the solution is I need to start crucifying those things. No, but just start walking in the Spirit. Big difference there, because it's not something that I have to do, but something that God has provided me a solution for, and I simply just change the way I think about what's already been done for me. Right? Another thing that the Word of God calls it the renewing of the mind, right? Transformed into that butterfly, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the Spirit. These are all things that the Scriptures talk about, we talk about so many times, but this is the solution. This is God's solution to that fundamental heart problem, right? And you notice how it's called the fruit of the Spirit, not the work of the Spirit. I think, and it compares that to the works of the flesh. I think that's significant, that here in Galatians, God wants to emphasize that the work of the Spirit, well, it doesn't call it the work of the Spirit, right? From our perspective, it's called the fruit of the Spirit, right? You might remember John 15, similar lesson there. Remember John 15? I am the vine, ye are the branches. We've got a table out front, right? I am the vine, ye are the branches, right? So our job isn't to, as long as we're tapped into the vine, we're the branches. Jesus is the true vine. And if we're tapped into his life source, that's where the fruit comes from, right? It's a product of God's Spirit in us. God is doing the heavy lifting. God and the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit within us are doing the heavy lifting for me. I'm simply just agreeing with and walking in what's already been done for me. Isn't that beautiful? The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And notice how here it says, against such there is no law. So, right, there's no law against love, joy, peace. Therefore, there's no law that I'll be breaking as I walk in the Spirit, right? So I don't need the law. I don't need to put the Ten Commandments up in my room and memorize those and say, here, I'm going to try to live by that today. Because when I'm walking in the Spirit, there's no law that I'm going to break, right? And that's the lesson, a big lesson to the Galatians, is you don't need the law to bear fruit. What you need is the Spirit, and you have that. Oh, isn't this great? Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. Oh, this is so freeing. We're not who we used to be, and we're changed down to this fundamental level. 2 Timothy 3. This is all over the New Testament. In part, this is why I wanted to take two Sundays on this, because it just permeates so many of these letters that we're familiar with. But I just want to bring this one truth out. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters. Covetous, there's our word, right? Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Sounds a lot like the works of the flesh list, right? There's probably some crossover here, but this is in part why we know what it says, and such like. You know, you can supplement that list with this. And again, these are all behaviors associated with the old life that's not being conformed to the image of his Son. But in Christ, we're free from this. And look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Oh, this is so instructive, right? Because you see this list here? That's a pretty ugly list, right? And yet, on the outside, there can be a form of godliness, right? So maybe you learn all of the Christian outward behaviors, maybe smiling, volunteering for things, standing up to speak in tongues, interpret, prophesy. It's possible to learn some of the actions of godliness, but have that just be a shell. And when you look on the inside, it's not a life that's being conformed to the image of Christ, but is manifesting these things. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Pride. Boasting. Right? I can shield those things through hypocrisy and cause my outward show to look godly, right? And he's saying, be aware of that. These are the perilous times that he's talking about, when the works of the flesh are covered up by an outward form of godliness. And the reason I'm sharing this is to be an encouragement, because look at verse 5. The rest of it, having a form of godliness, What are they doing? They're denying the power thereof. Denying the power thereof. The power of what? Of godliness. That there actually is in Christ the power to put off these inner issues, pride, covetousness, right? Envy, boasting. So the reason I'm sharing this, this is another example of what we've been looking at, right? That Christianity isn't just about changing the outward behaviors, but reforming us, or I don't like that word, because it's a replacement of the heart, right? It's changing us. It's a totally new life, like Stephanie taught us, the difference between walking east and walking west. It's the Spirit in us. There's power to godliness. We know that there's power to speak in tongues. We know that there's power to heal. We want to grow in those things, but fundamentally, let's grow in the power to put off boasting. Let's grow in the power to put off pride, envy, some of these other internal things, right? God can change us down. God is changing us down to that level through His Spirit. As we cooperate, He's inclining us, right? Oh, do you see how this comes up all over the New Testament? It's so wonderful. Got a few minutes left here. Deciding on what to clip here. Let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians 6. I had some other verses that basically made the exact same point, and you could probably find them this week just reading the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6. We'll look at this one. Verse 9. Actually, the context of this, if you remember, is actually pretty similar to the context of Luke 12, where you had the man saying, Jesus, you need to help me with my brother. He's cheated me out of this money. And was looking to Jesus to be like a financial mediator and to come in and solve that problem. The context here is the Corinthians suing each other. And in verse, Paul by revelation here, again, a minister of the gospel, a minister of God, a minister that can speak to the matters of the heart that are much more significant than just whether everything has fallen to you fairly. So much of the fairness of life, that's just a matter of circumstance, right? But we have a God. We have a covenant with God where He is provided for us, right? So I don't need to be deceived by the world into thinking that I've got to run to some of these other solutions to get my needs met. And that's a big part of the heart here of what Paul is addressing. 1 Corinthians 9, he's telling them, well, actually, verse 8, he's like, here's what you should do. Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. But what he's saying is, you're taking advantage of each other. You might as well, since God is going to provide for you, let your brother take advantage of you. That's okay. Why? Verse 9, you know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, which we looked at last week, right? Covetousness, which is a form of idolatry. He says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous. There it is again, right? Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I'm reading a lot of these works of the flesh verses, but hopefully the contrast of this is sticking out to you, because here it is, verse 11. And such were some of you. That's who you used to be, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by what? the Spirit of our God. Oh, see, that Spirit, that's our topic, right? The gift of Holy Spirit is what justifies, cleanses, and washes us, and is the replacement heart for a heart that used to be an idolatrous heart, a covetous heart, a heart that was just out for itself, a heart that was always running to other solutions other than what God and He alone can provide. Oh, the glorious freedom that you have to worship the one true God from the inside out, from the inside out, the genuine stuff, that gooey caramel center of your life transformed into the image of Christ. Ah, no medicine, no solution that the world could provide. Ah, the gospel is that fundamentally glorious that it frees me down to that level. And that's what Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's writing to a group of people that have forgotten who they were. And Paul's writing saying, I've got a higher view of you than you do of yourselves. Remember who you are. This isn't who you are. You've got the Spirit of God. Stop suing. Why are you suing each other? Right? That's not who you are anymore. Oh, isn't this great? And we've got the promise that God is going to be continuing to work that out in our lives. And so in the last 10 minutes or so here, I want to look at this. Look at Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Please God. So that Spirit of God enables us to please God, to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, to fulfill those fundamental vertical commandments, to worship and love the true God, to be free from the idolatry of covetousness. It's ours through the Spirit that He's given to us. So we have that ability. And like we looked at last week in Romans 8:11, we also have the promise that God, by that Spirit, is going to be quickening our mortal bodies until the day in which we are completely conformed to His image when His Son returns. And there are a number of verses in the New Testament that point to this explicitly. Let's look at a few of them. Philippians 1, verses 3 and following. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's saying, I thank God when I remember you. And what I'm thankful for when I remember you before God is that your fellowship, your full sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. And as he's thinking about the Philippians, he's remembering God's grace and their sharing in the gospel. And then in verse 6, he says, being confident, as he's thankful for them, what does he think? He's being confident. During that giving of thanks, he's being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Right? He didn't say that he prayed that God would carry on the work he began. At least in this verse, he's saying, I'm thankful for you, and as I'm thankful for you, I'm confident that God is what? The one that began a good work and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Right? God worked a good work in us when he gave us his Spirit. And that Spirit is to lead us more and more into the image of Christ, like we saw in Romans 8. God is going to continue to perform that good work until the day of Jesus Christ, which is the day when we put on that fullness, when we see him as he is, and we are made like him in all of its fullness. And we have that promise, that guarantee that he's going to be doing that. 1 Corinthians 1, please. First Corinthians 1, similar words here. When he's thinking of and praying for the Corinthians, just like the Philippians, again, as a minister of the gospel, Paul was aware of God's covenant with his people. And he's writing about that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Speaking about God. It says, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, confirming you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship. That's a word for full sharing. We talk about like a meeting, that's fellowship. Fellowship biblically is full sharing. Right? And so we use it to refer to a meeting. Why? Because we share our time and our hearts and our lives. There's other things called fellowship. The Lord's Supper, we call it communion. Actually the same word for fellowship. Why? Because we're sharing together in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Here's talking more broad truth, a more overall purpose of the ages truth, that we were called to the full sharing of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? God wants us to be like his Son in every way. He's given us his Spirit to that end. That Spirit is called Christ. It's called Christ in you. As we walk in that Spirit, we bear its fruits, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering. These temptations of the world fall to the side. God is faithful to continue to confirm that work. He's the one that made the call, right? He's called us to this. So we have a helper. In John 15, 1, you don't have to turn there, but I'd invite you to look at John 15 maybe this week and see this account of the vine and the branches. But this time when you read it, I'd encourage you to remember the other personality in verse 1. Because it's more than just the vine and the branches, right? Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is what? The husbandman. Oh, so there's a gardener, right? So it's not just me and Jesus. It's not just me and the work of Christ. It's not just me and the doctrine. That's a great place to start. That's vital. I've got to be connected to the vine. Without Jesus Christ, I can do nothing, right? But it's not just me, and it's not like God gave me his Spirit. You know, Jason, you born again a number of years ago. It wasn't like God gave you a Spirit then, and God said, all right, Jason, do your best. See you at the return. Right? If it was just me and the Spirit with those wings, I would be like, show me how to use these wings, right? So when you think of your Christian life and you think of growth, you think of change, you think of putting off these stubborn works of the flesh that just always seem to crop up, recognize that you have a gardener. You've got a husbandman. So don't just think of, well, I just got to stay connected to the vine, stay connected to the vine. I've got a husbandman. He's doing things too. He's pruning. He's cleaning. He's washing. Right? So God is aware. He is watching and working. He's going to perform that good work in you until the day that Christ comes back, right? You've got a husbandman too. And let's close in Hebrews 13. And that's really what it comes down to, you know, when it comes to specifically that the idolatry of covetousness, which we talked about so much last week, and even more this week. It talks about how for the Gentiles, that make a life of covetousness, that kind of makes sense. And there are places where the scriptures talk about they do that in their ignorance. Right? That's how the Gentiles that don't know God live, for example. Or Peter writes about to us by revelation, he says, to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And he talks about how we did those things before we were saved in our ignorance. So it's almost like if I'm a Gentile that doesn't know God and hasn't been instructed, it's almost like I have an excuse for that. Now, Romans says we're without excuse because we can see the Creator. But God admits that for a lot of people, it's just ignorance that would cause them to run around like a chicken with the head cut off trying to supply for him or herself. Always wondering, could life be better if I just found if I had a different husband or wife, or if I had a husband or a wife, or if God could have given me this job, or if I wasn't living in this city, or if my fellowship wasn't like this. Things could be better. Some chuckles there. You've thought that this week, maybe. I don't know. Like Hannah said, we're not perfect. Dang. But we've got the gospel. We're trying to live it. There's faith here. We're trying to help each other. That attitude of covetousness makes sense for somebody in the world. It can be done out of ignorance. When you get to the scriptures talk about covetousness for a believer, it uses the word deception, right? So for an unsaved person, ignorance. But for you, for me, that know the truth and that have this new life, the only way that I would run from that is I'm being deceived. It's a lie. You're being tricked. We heard about it in manifestations. God's saying, look to me. Look to my spirit within. You have everything that you need, right? Just the way our Lord Jesus Christ lived. Even when things got tough, I'm not going to accept the devil's bread. I'm going to accept what you're leading and what you're providing. Those angels came and ministered to him and provided that solution, right? Jesus Christ lived that way. We have that. We are being conformed into that image. God is faithful to continue to work that out in each of us. Let's continue to pursue it. And I'd like to close with this section here in Hebrews 13, last few verses here. Hebrews 13, that's not right. Oh, yeah, it is. We're going to do the last two verses here. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is like a little benediction here. It's a prayer, right? Tom was talking about in Ephesians, Paul says, these are things that I pray for. They're not technically praise. He wasn't actively praying those words in Ephesians 1 and 3 at that time. But here, this is a prayer. This is at the end of the writing of Hebrews. The writer says, by revelation, he's praised this prayer. He says, he's calling upon the God of peace, right? Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Man, we could have just spent 2 weeks going through this line by line, and it would have taught the same truth, right? But what a great way to close out this series, I thought, and let's continue to expect it. God is conforming us to the image of his Son until that day in which we see him and we are made like him and with these mortal bodies put off. And until that day, we can expect to see more and more of this fruit that redounds to God's glory. So I'll pray, and then we can close out with a final song. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've had in your word, and may this week continue to be a testimony to these truths. May we run to you and run the way of your commandments. We're not limited. We don't have the same hindrances that the Old Testament saints even did. You've given us your spirit. It's just through deception and tradition and weakness of thought, Father, that we don't take these things. May we not let our feelings run us this week, but May we rely on and tap into the Spirit in a way that we never have before. You've provided this for us. And we trust that you are going to be continually there by our side, working these things in us, working these things that are well-pleasing in your sight, just like that faithful gardener in that parable of the vine and the branches, that you're there with us and for us until the day your Son returns. Amen.